If you turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. If you're a guest here and don't have a Bible, you're welcome to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. You'll find that passage on page 1637. Luke, friend and companion of the Apostle Paul, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, he, Jesus, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Father, we pause again to ask that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word. That you might give us understanding and unity on this meal that the Lord Jesus instituted as a reminder of the unity that we have. Father, teach us during this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it with food and eating and memory? Why is it that the mere smell of a food or the taste of certain foods can bring back just a flood of memories? It can stir up in you. It can evoke a host of feelings. It can take you back to a certain time. I know that for all of you, you have your own particular foods that you enjoy that bring back memories, some good, perhaps some bad. Think Thanksgiving or Christmas time. At least with me, I'm so conditioned eating turkey and stuffing and those green beans with the crispy onion things on top of them at Thanksgiving, that if you gave them to me in July, I would wonder what's going on. It wouldn't even taste right. It wouldn't feel right. For a moment, I'd get over it and finish. Certain Christmas candies, certain Christmas foods, it's Christmas time when you walk in and you smell those smells. Some are more particular to each individual. For example, I was born on George Washington's birthday, February 22nd. And so every year, my mom made for me cherry chip cake. Every year. And I would take cupcakes to school, cherry chip cupcakes, with little hatchets in them that my mom and dad had meticulously made. And I was so proud of that at the time, but now if I see or smell or look at cherry chip cake, I'm wondering, where are the presents for me, right? Some foods are not quite so positive in my memory. I grew up in a small town in eastern Oregon eating school lunch, and I swear most of the food they got was like army surplus type food. And I remember this very like prison matronly cook who would stand there with her wooden spoon and would slop out this spinach that would come out of these big vats, and then these big stewed tomatoes, and just the sight of a big canned whole tomato slopped on a third grader's plate, it just takes me back. And I know how big they were, They were bigger than the milk carton. You couldn't get them in the carton so you could get by Mrs. Humphrey to leave. So every time I see these things, every time I see them, it takes me back. It takes me back. What is it with food? The sight, the smell. It's for that reason that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, instituted the Lord's Supper. Because what we get in the Lord's Supper is a visual, it's olfactory, it's tactile, it tastes. You can even hear it as the Word of God is preached, explaining it. And then even when you crunch on the cracker and you sip the juice, you can even hear it. It is multi-sensory. Every single sensation is coming to bear upon you. It is supposed to take you back, but not to something you experienced in reality, but something you experience vicariously, by faith. It's supposed to take you back. It's supposed to be this holistic experience that combines sorrow and joy, thanksgiving, but always in the midst of all of that, this celebratory and deep love for Jesus. It's supposed to take us back. We are, as Michael mentioned, in the third of a sermon series, and it really is a series. It's kind of, if you will, like one big long sermon, quite frankly, where one is not pitted against the other, but they flow together. And so I would just ask you, everything you've heard the previous 2 weeks, have that in the forefront of your mind, because we're going to build on that this morning. This morning we're talking about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to give you a definition of the Lord's Supper, and then we'll walk through that. We'll walk through that. And it's rather long. I'll read it twice. And if you still aren't able to get it, then you can email me or ask me later. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, what is it? It is a corporate memorial and celebration of the gospel. A corporate memorial and celebration of the gospel. Bequeathed, given to the church by Jesus Christ. Bequeathed to the church by Jesus Christ. By which, here's the instrumentality, by which the church recalls his death. By which the church recalls his death. Contemplates their constitution as his people. And anticipates his return to gather his people. The Lord's Supper is a corporate memorial and celebration of the gospel, bequeathed to the church by Jesus Christ, by which the church recalls his death, contemplates their constitution as his people, and anticipates his return to gather and to vindicate his people. Okay. In the passage that I read at the very beginning of the sermon, Jesus makes it very clear that the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." A little bit later on, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 11, which makes it very clear that this is a corporate covenantal meal. So it seems to me that if we're going to understand what the Lord's Supper is, we have to understand it in light of the Old Covenant, especially the celebration of the meal of the Old Covenant, which was the Passover. See, it was not by accident. It was not by sheer coincidence that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the eve of his death. Remember, I even read to you Jesus saying to them, to his disciples, "I have earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." There is a divine intentionality to the Lord's Supper, linking it to the Passover. So much so that you would have expected Jesus to say, "I have waited to do this for you because the hour has come, the time is here. All those Passovers we've been celebrating in the past, it is for this moment. And you 12, you lucky 12, you're here for this covenant meal." Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, second book of the Bible. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 104. Exodus chapter 12. In the context here, Egypt has enslaved Israel as it was, this family of Jacob, this growing family of Jacob. They've been there for hundreds of years. They have grown in numbers and they are enslaved in Egypt. And the Lord had made promises to the Israelites' forefathers that one day he would gather them and he would take them into a land that they could have as their own, that he would constitute them as a nation even. And to effect their release and to demonstrate his sovereignty and his glory, God had been systematically executing a series of judgments against Israel in the form of plagues. And up to this point, there have been 9 devastating, horrific plagues, punishments, if you will, on Egypt. And a 10th and even more horrifying one is coming. The promise of the death of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. And so there's where we pick this up. Moses has announced this, and now he goes to the people of Israel, and he says this to them, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their forefathers, according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household." Now, I read those first two verses for you just to alert you to the fact that something significant and new is coming on that they're going to mark their calendars by for the remainder of their days. It begins now for them. Okay? Verse 4, "If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb." Even here, it is a family meal, because that's basically what the Israelites were, a series of families, all tracing ancestry back to Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, certainly. But it is a community meal as well. If your family's too small, invite others. Invite others. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Everyone gathered. This assembly, the people of God, assembled, and they do it all together. "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner part." It's going to look like a sheep the entire time. And you're going to know when you go to the table, "Hey, what are we eating?" No, it's a sheep. It looks like a sheep, even as it sits there on the plate. "And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste." He doesn't say it, but the reason for that is because you're going to be beaten out of Egypt in just a little while. Get ready. That's what we're celebrating here. It's the Lord's Passover. What does that mean? "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Egypt is under the sovereign judgment of the Lord here. God has purposed to demonstrate his sovereignty, his mastery over the nations and their gods through the 10 plagues that would simultaneously deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And the blood that's on the doorposts was a sign to identify an Israelite home. But make no mistake about it, it was not an empty sign. It was not an empty sign. A lamb had died to provide that sign. A lamb had died to provide that sign. And if the Israelites were going to escape the fate of the Egyptians, it wouldn't be because God's justice had no claims on them. That would not be what's taking place here. It would be because when God saw the blood on the door frames, the blood of a sacrificial substitute, he would, in grace, pass over them. See, there's death occurring in the Israelite households as well. Make no mistake about it. It's just the death of a substitute. judgment is falling on the Egyptians while God's people are being spared. But not because the Egyptians were more sinful or were inherently more evil. Not because the Israelites were more righteous. Far from it. The Israelites are spared in this instance because a substitute had died in their place. And so at the heart of the Passover meal was the death of a substitute. You see, God makes it very clear that he has a claim upon both Israel and Egypt here. Judgment. The death of the firstborn, who is really just a representative figure for everybody in the entire nation. For everybody in the land. But in the place of the firstborn could be a lamb whose blood is spread on the doorposts and who is feasted upon. We're told in this passage that the lamb was to be perfect, without defect, and so that by the substitutionary work of this perfect lamb, the angel of death would pass over. What we find here is that this God of holiness and judgment is simultaneously a God of unrelenting and unsurpassing grace, even in the midst of this judgment. What is the result of the Passover? What is the result of this thing that happened in history that the Israelites were to remember and celebrate year after year after year? That they had been delivered from slavery and that they were constituted as a nation. They were the people of God. The Passover for them is much like in America, 4th of July. It was their Independence Day. They're a nation. They're the people of God now. And what they end up doing is they go to Sinai immediately after escaping from Egypt. They go to this mountain and there a covenant is established with them. It's a very interesting thing. Turn just ahead a few chapters to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. God has delivered the Ten Commandments to the people. And in verse 8, they consummate this covenant. But look at how they do it. Look how the covenant is consummated. Beginning in verse 8, Moses takes some blood. So something died. Something died. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. We're getting a picture here of the majesty of God, the transcendence of God, the holiness of God. And then you got these guys going up on the hill to be with this holy, majestic figure. How could this be? Verse 11. He, God, did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Why? They came with blood. They came with blood. Anything they might have deserved had been poured out on something else in their place. And then look at this. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. Isn't that bizarre? They go to this holy, awesome, terrifying God's presence. And what do? They eat and they drink. Now, don't think that this is like, well, hey, we're in the presence of God. Anybody got a snack? It's not like that. It's a terrifying thing. What's going on? What's going on here? This is a covenant-making ceremony. And it concludes with a fellowship meal hosted by God at the table where Moses is joined by the priests and the elders. Think of it this way. I mean, what's the big deal about this eating? In our day, I've never been a part of this, obviously, but you've seen it on TV. When treaties, covenants, are made between nations, there'll be a formal signing ceremony. And then what'll they do? They'll go and enjoy a state dinner. Very formal, very nice. It's like a celebration. In biblical times, the dinner was the signing ceremony. In our day, we sign the ceremony, we sign the covenant, and then we go eat as if to celebrate. In biblical times, the eating and the drinking was the signing ceremony. It seals the covenant. It is a covenant meal. Okay, what were the Israelites supposed to remember? In the death of the Passover lamb, God was laying down for them the way, the means in which they were later on to understand their salvation. They were being taught in the Passover that which constitutes them as a nation anticipates one who will come and save them and truly constitute them. It was meant to prepare them for Jesus. And they were to celebrate this year after year after year. To forget to celebrate the Passover, this festival, would lead to them forgetting the Lord's deliverance of them, would lead to them forgetting what constituted them as a people. Why could they call themselves the nation of Israel? Why could they call themselves fellow citizens of Israel? Because of what the Lord had done on their behalf. And so year after year, the Israelites celebrated this feast. Year after year, they were reminded of how the Lord had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. Year after year, they were reminded of how they were constituted as a nation, the people of God. And the death of a substitute was central in that thinking. Even as they celebrated this, even as they continue to offer their sacrifices, these sacrificial meals, though, continually pointed to the fact the sins were not yet paid for, because the sacrifices in them were repeated year after year after year. They couldn't take away sin. They had to keep coming and sacrifice more and more and more. But even in the midst of this relentless sacrificing, these festivals, God promised through his prophets that one day I will effect a lasting solution. Even as they celebrated the Passover, there was this anticipation that one day there would be a new covenant, something new, a new agreement, where he would one day take care of sin once and for all by taking care of it at its source. So, for example, Moses, the prophet, he promised the people of Israel that one day the Lord would gather his people, regather them, and he would circumcise their hearts so that they would end up loving him with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and that they could live finally. One day that will happen. Jeremiah, hundreds of years after Moses, promised that one day God would reconstitute his people by doing something radically new. He would effect for them a new covenant. And this would replace the old. He would write his law on their hearts. He would be their God, and they would be his people. The most basic people gathering, people identification language in Scripture. We don't have time to go there, but some of the prophets even talk about a feast that will take place much later. A great feast in the last days, hosted by God in the midst of all his people. And so remember, even as the Israelites celebrated Passover after Passover, they were looking forward to a greater day to come. So the prophets, remembering the feasts of the covenant, they look forward to God's great feast in the latter days. This is the background for understanding that final Passover feast, when Jesus broke the bread and he passed the cup. And he reinvests this old feast now with new meaning. And it is a meaning that is so unique, yet so contiguous with the old, that in Jesus' thinking, you would have expected him to tell his disciples with great excitement, "This is it. This is the day we've been waiting for. It begins now. The new covenant begins now." So what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper can be thought of in like multi-dimensions, if you will. The Lord's Supper is a time where we look back, where we contemplate our current situation, and we anticipate the future. It is a celebration where we consider our relationship with God vertically, but also in so doing, our relationships with each other at a horizontal level. Let's take the first one. The Lord's Supper, looking back. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a memorial. The elements remind us of the death of Christ. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are symbolizing the Lord's death. The broken bread symbolizes the broken body of Jesus. The cup symbolizes the blood shed for the remission of sins. Also, in Old Testament imagery, the cup is often associated with the outpouring of God's wrath. So it was very natural for Jesus to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and pray, ask God to take this cup away from him. Furthermore, it's just a biblical truism, and we've already seen that it takes blood to seal a covenant. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that. Whenever we take the cup, we're thinking of the cup of wrath that Jesus drank, so that we could have, as he described, this cup of blessing. This cup of blessing. So when we come to the table, we look back and we remember what Jesus Christ did for us. And the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, he provided some of the clearest teaching in the entire Bible of what we should be remembering each time we come to the table, each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. What did it cost for God to inaugurate the new covenant and then reconstitute his people? Listen to the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Pay close attention to the pronouns here. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he, the servant of God, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just a thought here of application. The Lord's Supper is about the gospel. We'll see as we continue to walk through this, there's nothing magical about what takes place at the Lord's table, but there is something very magical, if you will, about what that symbolizes. It is the death of Christ on our behalf. If you are not a follower of Jesus, everything that I'm saying to you about the Lord's Supper and taking it and how we'll take it as we'll walk through some of the mechanics of it a little bit later on here today, it should be meaningless to you. But that which the Lord's Supper symbolizes, you need to come to grips with. The Lord's Supper is the celebration of the death of Christ on our behalf. But it's not for all those without exception. It's for those who believe. It's for those who have trusted. It's those who recognize their iniquity has separated them from God. And we need a man to stand in our place. We need more than a man to stand in our place. We need the servant of God to stand in our place. That's what the Lord's Supper celebrates. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, taking the Lord's Supper is going to avail you precisely nothing positive. But if you repent and turn to Christ, trusting him to take upon himself what you deserve so that you can get the life that this servant deserved, that Jesus deserved, then the Lord's Supper will avail you something. You'll come to the table each time as a member of God's new covenant people. And you'll be able to remember what Jesus did on your behalf, what constitutes you now as a member of the covenant community. Another thought here from Isaiah 53. And perhaps, you know, as Michael each week in announcements and then in the sermons, he reminds us to get ready for the Lord's Supper. This would be a way to do this, to contemplate, to meditate upon Isaiah 53. It's interesting that in this prophecy of what the servant did, that the people who were looking on felt that Jesus was smitten unfairly. It was unjustly, and that he was under the curse of God, because in verse 8 it says that he was cut off from the land of the living, that he was cut off from his generation, that he's not even given the opportunity to have offspring, which was the blessing of the Lord in that day and age, and still is. What we learn, though, from Isaiah 53 is that the suffering of this innocent man was the path to glory and ultimately our life. The people looked on Jesus and said, oh, he's stricken by God because he has no offspring, he has no people. And yet what this passage tells us is because he died in our place, he in fact is able to constitute an entire people to himself. Verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, then he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, implying resurrection. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It might appear that he's cursed, and in one sense he is, because he's taking the curses upon us. But it's the path to glory. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 1783. Let's move from the contemplation of the past, remembering the past, to contemplation of the present. It's been so helpful for me to prepare for this sermon because it's readjusted much of my thinking. What are we supposed to do as we contemplate our present? The clear biblical testimony is that we contemplate our corporate identity and solidarity in Jesus. Here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. Paul tells the church at Corinth, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Now, this could almost be meaningless if you don't have the context, so let me give it to you. Paul here is speaking of the incongruity of idolatry with the Christian life. And to demonstrate this, he reminds them of their practice of the Lord's Supper. You see, Paul understood that because of what Christ had accomplished on our behalf, there is a completely new set of relationships that exist that had never existed before, and they trump every other relationship that you could possibly have, making some of them impossible. For example, you now have this vertical relationship. There's a vertical relationship between Christ and his disciples. And then there's a whole set of horizontal relationships that exist for all of Jesus' followers that we all enjoy one with another. And so for followers of Jesus, then, similar kinds of associations with demons or the idols they represent are impossible when you've been reconciled to God. And we celebrate that every time we take this cup. It represents the blood of Christ that makes this relationship with God possible. How could we fellowship with demons? Paul says. We're reminded of that every time we take the Lord's Supper, he says. And then he talks about this loaf. This one loaf, that represents the body of Christ. But he reminds them, there's only one loaf. There's one body. You've been united to Jesus. You're one. You share in common all things with all those who love Jesus and who are followers of him, who have been regenerated by him. How then can you have association, the same kind of fellowship, with people who don't know Jesus and are worshiping demons? It's impossible, he says. One loaf, one body, one solidarity in Christ. He turns to the Lord's Supper to demonstrate this. And so when we gather at the Lord's table to celebrate the Lord's Supper, or to celebrate communion is another word that we use for it, we're affirming as true that which the Spirit has already done through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The creation of a new people of God, the body of Christ, which is the church. Flip ahead a couple pages to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. Here we get some of the longest teaching in the entire Bible of what the Lord's Supper is all about. And we gain incredible insight into it. Because in this passage, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their practice of the Lord's Supper. And it's illuminating because Paul rebukes them for their faulty practice. As he does so, the meaning of the Lord's Supper becomes clear. Okay, begin in verse 17. Paul says to them, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you must be recognized. When you come together, though, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I shall not. The practice in the early church, so they met in people's homes. They didn't have buildings, so they met in people's homes. The bigger the church was, the more room they needed, so they tended to gravitate towards people who had bigger homes, which meant that they were probably wealthier because they had bigger homes for people to meet in. Okay? It also appears that the early Christian tradition was to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the midst of, or in the context of, a meal, just a regular meal where you are filled up. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, there was a strong class distinction between the haves and the have-nots. More so than what we would be familiar with here in America. A class distinction between those who had and those who did not. Between those who were wealthy and those who were poor. And it created qualitative distinctions between the people. You were almost essentially different because you didn't have money or because you did. And so apparently what's going on in this passage is that the hosts, who themselves are wealthy, they're gathering, but they're privileging their wealthy friends, those who they are like in the eyes of the world. While the poor in the church are pushed out to the periphery, put in a different room, not able to eat. And so by the time they're actually kind of allowed in or are invited in, all the food's gone. And apparently there were people who were eating to excess and drinking to excess. What's the problem with this? The Corinthians should have seen themselves as they actually were, a redeemed community united to Christ and to other Christians by faith, and that trumps everything else that would separate in the eyes of the world. There ought not to be class distinctions between the haves and the have-nots, between the wealthy and the poor, because in Christ we are one body. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a celebration of that solidarity that all those who are in Christ share. But instead, the Lord's Supper was actually being used as an instrument of division. They're all members of the same body, and yet the very thing that was supposed to celebrate their unity in the gospel was being used to elevate some and denigrate others. And so Paul says, notice what he said in verse 20. What they're doing is not the Lord's Supper. That's going to be instructive for us here in a moment. Now, they might have thought that it was. They might have had bread. They might have had wine. They might have said some prayers. They might have repeated the words of Jesus. But because all who were part of the church were not able to participate, Paul says, what you're doing? Not the Lord's Supper. You're eating bed, drinking wine. It's not the Lord's Supper, though. It's not. And so he has to remind them of what Jesus said. And they knew this, but he's reminding them so they can sense the implications. Paul says in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What you're doing is not the Lord's Supper because you're forgetting the very one that you're supposed to remember, Jesus. The unity, that which constitutes us as a people, as the church, the people of God. And you're using the Lord's Supper to divide? It's not just wrong, it's blasphemous. It's not just careless, it's a repudiation of the gospel. And so he moves on. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In verses 27 and 28, Paul makes it very clear that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is something that we prepare for. It is a celebration. Make no mistake about it, but it has to be accompanied by some sober reflection, some remembering. And note also the corporate nature of that reflection. To eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner, Paul forbids. But he explains what that is in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. To take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to take it without understanding, without appreciating, without believing that which the Lord's Supper signifies. Our corporate solidarity as a church in Christ, bought by Christ, maintained by Christ. And what the Corinthians were doing was a repudiation of that very thing, even though they had the bread and the wine and probably all the words to accompany it. Note also how serious this is. In our Protestant tradition, we often say, well, it's an ordinance, it's not a means of grace. We talk about how Jesus isn't present. I'll get into that in a moment. But this is serious business. People are dying. People are dying. And I'm not saying that if someone takes the bread or participates with us in an unworthy fashion, is going to drop dead right on the spot. I don't think that will happen. But I know it has happened. I know it has happened. And we should remember that. So the Lord's Supper, as we find here, it is a covenantal meal where through the gospel we are constituted as the new covenant people of God. And just as the baptism is a sign of entrance into the new covenant, the Lord's Supper is a sign of our continual participation in the new covenant. It's a covenantal meal. The Lord Jesus, or the Lord's Supper binds us to Jesus. But it also binds us to each other, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a communal meal. It is not a private spiritual experience. Now, there are certainly personal and private implications for it. But as I read through Scripture, all of the personal implications of the Lord's Supper flow out of the corporate meaning. For example, because you're in Christ, because you're invited to the table with the Lord's Supper, or with the Lord's people, the Lord's Supper can serve as an affirmation of Christ's love for you. That is absolutely true, and we need to remember that. I mean, you have been invited to a table that's really big. And it is a wonderful reminder that Jesus Christ loves you individually, personally. And the Lord's Supper, as you participate with everyone else, it should remind you of this. The Lord's Supper should remind you as an individual that all salvation blessings are yours in Christ, especially when you do it in the context of the body where you can see how the Lord has uniquely gifted everyone and how you are encouraged and edified by one another. It's a wonderful reminder of that. That Jesus loves you. God loves you. His presence amongst us reminds us that He has abundant blessings for us. The Lord's Supper also, much like baptism, is a public declaration of our personal faith in Christ. When we come to the table, we are declaring, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Partaking of the elements, it's a wonderful reminder that we need the Lord personally. That apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus, which the elements symbolize, which we take into us, that apart from that, we are utterly lost. Utterly lost. Also, every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are really proclaiming to the world, as individuals in a corporate setting, that it was my sins that caused Jesus to die. The suffering and death of the Lord of glory was due to sin and on the sinner. I think that's why it's so important that when Paul reminds them of the Lord's Supper formula, that it begins with, on the night Jesus was betrayed. Whenever we hear those words, we ought to be thinking, Jesus was betrayed by a friend. And yet, we're still invited. And yet, even as Judas betrayed him, even as Peter denied him, Jesus still went to the cross to suffer and die, even for them, even for me, even for you. So what does this mean for us? Let's get practical here for a few minutes. I'm just going to ask a series of questions and I'm going to try to answer them, probably in an insufficient manner, so come back to the Q&A time, okay? First off, how is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? How is he there? Aren't there traditions that talk about that it's actually his body, that it really truly is his body? This is a question that has divided Christians for a long time. For example, the Roman Catholic Church believed that the bread and the wine actually transmute into the actual body and blood of Jesus, and that he's literally re-sacrificed every time the Mass is offered. Well, we don't believe that. I find that to be a repudiation of the gospel that Jesus died once for all for sinners. But I do believe that Christ is present with us by faith. And so these symbols are entirely that, symbols. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he was using an is of analogy, not an is of identification. They're to remind us so that we can remember well. Okay, if that's the case, can I just change the elements? Can I alter the elements? And I would say, at your own risk. For me, no, we can't. The elements, the bread and the wine, they enjoy a rich biblical theology, and the church has historically held the line on this because it recognizes this. So my counsel is, and this would be the practice of the church, we're not going to change the elements because the imagery would be lost. I mean, let's say that you're off on some retreat somewhere and you decide, hey, I want to do the Lord's Supper. I'll talk about whether you can do that in a moment, but let's just say. And all you got in your backpack are Mountain Dew and Twinkies. Is that the Lord's Supper? I say, eat the Mountain Dew and Twinkies and thank the Lord for it and thank the Lord for your brother in Christ. But don't call it the Lord's Supper because it's not. You're losing the rich biblical imagery that's there. It also means that you probably weren't thinking about doing the Lord's Supper anyway. And you haven't heeded Paul's advice to discern the body, to plan, to think. Okay, why do we do it with little cups and tiny communion tablets when it sounds like they were passing around one cup and there was one loaf of bread? For sanitary reasons, that's why we do it. This is trivia, but it's kind of interesting. In America, there was a big battle over this for a long time. And the poorer churches actually couldn't afford individual cups. And so they said, no, we're going to keep a common cup. Until like 1915, when this influenza epidemic just ravaged the country, that pretty much sealed the deal for most churches. No common cup, no common loaf of bread. But I would just remind us that the imagery, especially of that single loaf, is significant. You know, what we often think is we take that little communion wafer, that it's like a spiritual vitamin or something, prepared just for me. No, it's one loaf that is broken. Jesus' body was broken so that we might be united. The reconstitution of his body. What about where do we celebrate? Does it have to be in a church? I don't think so. In a church building. There, I kind of let the cat out of the bag right there. Where the church gathers, that's where the church is. And so any place the body of Christ is, you could celebrate the Lord's Supper. How often? Well, here we do it once a month. But there's really nothing prescribed. It's just when the body gathers. But I would say this, that it always has to be accompanied by the preaching of the Word of God. See, this sacrament, this ordinance, it only works because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. And so apart from faith in the promises of God, it's just eating stale bread and sipping some sour juice. And for some of you, it might even be an annoying add-on to an otherwise already long service. But it's so much more than that. Why? We need to be reminded of what it is through the preaching of the Word. When we partake, what we partake of are symbols that were never meant to stand on their own. They were never intended to be isolated from its explanation, the gospel, the preaching of the Word of God. Okay, now we're going to get more controversial. What about other events? Is it just the church who does it? Short answer, yes, it is. Remember that a gathering of Christians eating the elements does not necessarily constitute the Lord's Supper. We know that from the very Word of God itself. Paul told this the church at Corinth, what you're celebrating is not the Lord's Supper. So just because a group of Christians get together and they eat some bread and drink some wine, that doesn't mean it's the Lord's Supper. The biblical manifestation, remember this, the biblical manifestation of this new covenant community is the local church. And remember how critical Paul was when the Lord's Supper was being taken, but not as a body. Some are being excluded. And so he says that's not the Lord's Supper. So, this is probably going to offend some of you, but that's okay. Just think through it with me. What about the Lord's Supper at weddings? Where the bride and the groom, it's typically phrased this way, as their first act as a male couple, they're going to take Holy Communion. And I don't know, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of you did that. I would just suggest to you that what you did was you ate some bread, you drank some juice, and you might have prayed, and it might have been a spiritual thing, but it wasn't the Lord's Supper. It just wasn't. Because there's other people in the body of Christ who are standing out there not being able to participate with you. You're taking it more as like a spiritual vitamin. What about just hanging out with friends? Let me go back to the wedding. Lord's Supper at a wedding is fine, as long as you allow everyone in the local assembly there to take it, which means that in addition to all your wedding invitations, you're going to have to send out invitations to all the people of Finson Church. Okay? And then you're going to have to allow the pastor to fence the table and say, if you're not a believer, you can't partake. And then the wedding service is going to get really, really long. So my guess is that won't happen here. If it happened in the past, it's not going to happen again. What about when I'm just hanging out with my friends, my buddies, and man, we're enjoying prayer, we've been doing spiritual things, and shouldn't we seal the deal with the Lord's Supper? No, because it's not the local assembly. It's not the body of Christ. It's just, it can be a good thing. Enjoy your fellowship with one another, and it is true fellowship, but don't call it the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is a new covenant meal, and the biblical manifestation of the new covenant community is the local church. The Lord's Supper should be celebrated when the body gathers, and at Hinson Church, this is our body, young, old, male, female, all sorts of different economic strata, different ethnicities, all of it. This is us. This is what constitutes us as the body of Christ here in its local manifestation. It's a corporate celebration. It should be celebrated corporately. I mean, imagine the silliness of a lone Jewish individual or maybe a couple just deciding, hey, I sure love being Jewish. I love the fact that we were rescued out of slavery in Egypt. And so let's celebrate the Passover together, just right now, ad hoc. Let's do it right now. You couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. Same thing, I think. More controversial. Who's to participate? See, I do the controversial stuff at the end, so even though the clock's ticking, you'll still listen. Who's to participate? I'm going to get broad, and then I'm going to narrow it. Believers in Jesus Christ. This sacrament only works when it's combined by faith. It doesn't work by magic. There is no benefit to the unbeliever for participating in the Lord's Supper. In fact, it would actually be a detriment to the church because it would unwittingly destroy the true biblical imagery. So I would beg you, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and we do Lord's Supper, just let it pass. Let it pass. A believer. You have to be a believer. I know there are some churches who think that the participating in the Lord's Supper is a nice step in evangelism. There's great things to do in evangelism. This just ain't one of them. This is for us, and it's serious. For a second, I think you need to be a baptized believer. And the logic works this way for me, and it's this simple. The sign of entrance into the church, the new covenant community, is baptism. The sign of our ongoing participation in the church is the Lord's Supper. It doesn't make any sense to me to take the latter when you haven't done the former. How does that work? That you can take the sign of ongoing participation when you haven't taken the sign of entrance into it? That doesn't make sense to me. Now, more controversial. I think you need to be a baptized believer in a covenant community. A baptized believer in a covenant community. Two arguments for it. The first from church discipline. I don't have time to unpack it. But if you're under church discipline, you can't participate. The Bible's very, very clear on that. If you're under church discipline, which means you have been excluded from membership, you can't participate in the Lord's Supper. I think that's obvious to everyone. Shouldn't it be just as obvious that the opposite corollary is true? That you need to be part of a covenant community in order to take it? I mean, it won't do to say, well, I can escape the whole Lord's Supper being excluded if I'm just not a member. Okay. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. You need to be in covenant community somewhere. The Lord's Supper, it seems to me, only makes sense in a setting of believers who know one another and who have covenanted together to one another. Outside of that, in our context here in Portland, I don't know what discern the body means. I don't know what it means to discern the body as Paul commands us in the Word of God. I mean, we call it communion for a reason. So everything Michael said last week about membership applies here. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal where we, as a local assembly, we're attempting to make visible the invisible reality of the church. We participate in that, and we participate together. What would preclude me from participating? Church discipline would. That'd be the first thing. If you've been disciplined, put out of fellowship by another church, you can't take it. Can't take it. What about sin? Would sin preclude me from participating? I hope not. Unrepentant sin would. Unrepentant sin would. But I think that we have fallen into this idea that the Lord's Supper is like this individual private thing. It's like a spiritual vitamin. And I need to measure up in some way if I'm going to participate. And so oftentimes the table is fenced, like, you know, you need to do some sober reflection, take this time to repent. And so what we do each week is we just abuse ourselves, rehashing all the sins. It's like this long guilt trip, week or month after month after month. But I would say that if you're a sinner like me, you run to the table. You run there. Because if I unwittingly think, you know what, I better not take the Lord's Supper because I had a bad week. I'm not measuring up this week. I've just denied the gospel. I can never measure up. I can never have a period of time sufficient to where God says, great, you've been good, kind of, for a while, join me at the table. I could never do that. So when I come to the table, which I'm pointing to this imaginary table down here, when I come to the table, I run to it because there I see the grace of God manifest in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I need that. I depend upon that day after day after day. So let's wrap it up by going to the last thing that the Lord's Supper is meant to do. It reminds us of the past. It causes us to contemplate our present constitution as the people of Christ, as in Christ people. But we also anticipate the future, and Jesus made this very clear. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said this, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." There's going to be a time, Jesus says, when the kingdom of God comes in its consummated sense, and there will be a big party, a big celebration, and I'll be there as the host. And you know what? I'm not going to cheat in the meantime. I'm not going to drink anything that symbolizes that future reality. I'm waiting. I'm waiting for you. But he tells us, I don't want you to wait. I want you to practice. I want you to rehearse the party. I want you to rehearse the wedding supper of the Lamb. I want you to rehearse that final great glorious feast that God himself will be the host of. And so Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we take the Lord's Supper, when we come here, it's not just remembering the past. It's not just a contemplation of the present. But he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You are constituted as in Christ people, a Christ who died for you. And you do that until he comes." until He returns. Every time we gather at the Lord's table, we are anticipating and praying for and yearning for the return of Jesus Christ. And what we do right here each month for us, it's a rehearsal dinner. In our contemporary celebration of the supper, we are participating in a foretaste of that greater meal. When, as Jesus Himself foretold, He said this about it: people will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and they will recline at table in the kingdom of God. That is a vision worth living for. That is a vision worth celebrating. And so we do. The Lord's Supper is a testimony, a proclamation of our confidence, our hope in the return of Christ, where we say with all of God's people, but especially as we gather here, those who have covenanted with one another to speak the truth into each other's life, come, Lord Jesus, come. We are waiting. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father, it is with great joy that we look to Your word and we understand what You have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I would ask that You would allow Scripture to shape our thinking. Would You, in grace and mercy, enable each one of us to contemplate on these passages that I've taught on and think through, is this really what the Lord's Supper symbolizes? And if so, what are the implications for me? Father, teach us by Your Spirit. May we cherish in memory the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we cherish in active participation our constitution as the people of God in Christ. Would You make real to us what it is to be an in Christ people? And even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, would You, in grace and in mercy, by Your Spirit, enable us to live out the implications of that? And Father, would You, each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, just whet our appetite for the return of Your Son. Enable us to think through, to see clearly through the haze and the guise and the lies of this world that would say we need to have our best life now. That there is a glorious future that awaits us, and it will occur only when the Lord Jesus returns to regather His people. To reconstitute them as His body. Enable us to eagerly anticipate that day in Jesus' name.